Our text is in the Epistle to the Romans and the 5th chapter and verse 15. And just the second sentence in that verse. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. It's a very rich chapter that I'm sure you notice as it was read at the beginning. There's so many verses there that we could stay on those verses and they would be of great benefit to us. But what I'd like to do tonight is to take really one thought out of a verse there and trust also to take it in its context, but not going too wide into the chapter because there would be so much to say. And the word that attracts my attention here is the word gift. A gift is something that we all understand. A child understands a gift, a present or a gift. And I think from children, or whatever age, if we're older children even, we enjoy to have a gift. We like to have a surprise. We like to have a gift at our birthday and also at Christmas and the various times that we remember one another like that, special anniversaries and so on that we have. We like to give things to each other. We also very much like to receive them. A gift is a very, very lovely thing. Nevertheless, sometimes a gift isn't all that easy a thing to receive. There can be sometimes an element of pride in our lives. We were willing to accept a present, a birthday present or a Christmas present, but sometimes when people give us something that they mean to help us by, a little pride can come in. And sometimes we are not altogether willing. And there are some things that we feel we could have got or done for ourselves that we do not always appreciate and even resent a little. Pride can play a very important part in us. The Bible teaches that. In regard to the greatest gift of all, man seems to have a deep resentment, and that is the salvation of a man's soul. This is because we are such proud and we are sinful creatures too. But we like to think that we have performed pretty well during our lives. We like to think that we have done very well indeed, and in comparison with anybody else, that we fare well in the comparison made. We like to boast. We don't always put it in the same way, but we like to think that we are decent people, that we've done our best, or that we're good parents, or that we're kind, or that we're honest, or something. Indeed, it's very difficult to get into conversation with those who don't know about the grace of God, for them not to in some way recommend themselves to you and tell them how they regard themselves. And men invariably, although they may admit to one or two faults which they're not very enthusiastic about or really are convinced about, yet they will admit maybe that little bit. But pride is there. It is especially hard to believe that the final result of our lives is something that we couldn't achieve for ourselves in a favorable way. It is especially hard. And that is why we see there are so many forms of religion and how the Christian faith has been twisted to suit again the human desires and human pride. You often see, even in Christian denominations, you can name any you like, it makes no difference at all, that after they seem to have lost their first zeal for the grace of God and the gift of grace, that there comes a desire to impress God and impress one another as if we had done something that is rather special ourselves. We're very, very proud creatures. And when it comes to salvation, we like to think, well, I had my part in it. I was faithful. I did my best. I was as good as anybody else. And whether it takes a very religious form of describing it, or whether it takes just a kind of a human form of pride and so on, we like to think that deep down that we are pretty good, that we are not so bad. And it takes a great deal of convincing that we are sinful by nature. It hurts us. People don't like to be referred to as sinful. I don't think any of us really, although we know the truth of it, probably most of us here tonight, but we still don't like to think about it too much, that our minds are unclean, that we are sinful. By nature, we are sinful. That our hearts are sinful. And however well we may decorate the outside of our lives, that we are still sinful people, we are fallen creatures in the sight of God. If there is going to be the saving of a man's soul, that's real you, your innermost being, that which is incapable of death, if there's going to be any salvation of that, it must be by the mercy of God. It must be. That is why in this text it gives it very clearly. It talks about the gift. It's something we could never have bought, we could never have earned, we couldn't in any way by human activity have come to it. Neither could we have come to a conclusion regarding it, where Simon Peter said that Jesus Christ, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, our Saviour had to say to him, flesh and blood hath not revealed that to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. You didn't work that out. Men and women didn't work out that. Or a philosopher, or whoever you have, they cannot work that out. Any knowledge of God is a God-given thing. Our salvation is an immense task. You think if you try to work out your own salvation or earn your own salvation, you would have to be at it all day, every hour, every moment, controlling every thought, every motive, every action, and if you slipped up once, you've spoiled a lot, and control your mind, which seems well nigh an impossible thing to do. So what is this gift? To understand it, may I bring to you what's in this chapter, first of all, regarding sin. I'll not say a great deal there, but merely to show, to diagnose, to show where we are. And especially for those who are seeking tonight, or those who are unclear about these things. The dominion of sin. In verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one. It's referring to Adam. I only used half the verses just now. First, the kind of 17a and 18a. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all to condemnation. Now, those verses are a conclusion. They are telling us something of a great event that has taken place, and they're referring to one man. And they're saying that by this one man, a great offense took place. And because of this great offense, there was a judgment. And this judgment and condemnation is upon us all. Now, what is it? Will we ever fully understand it? The story is given to us with a simplicity and a telling simplicity too. In the book of Genesis, there in chapter 3, we have the story that explains why we are as we are. Why we can say unkind things more easily than kind. Why we can complain and words flow apace rather than praise. Why nations can find fault to one another and go to war rather than assist one another. Why these things are like that. We are given the biblical explanation. Any psychology or any teaching of man or any philosophy of thought, it comes up against this problem of man. It may have all sorts of very interesting theories, but it comes up against this problem, a limitation in man, a limitation. And you can have the finest brain, the most able person, and yet the life is a disappointing one. Why is he, or why that person be so out of step? It is because of a thing we call sin. Let me read you the account of just a few of the verses. We're about Adam and Eve, created by God, the first man, the first woman. And Satan comes, the form of a serpent, and they are in a garden. But of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, he shall not eat of it, neither shall he touch it, lest he die. That is the simple instruction. And then the serpent said, he shall not surely die. It won't happen. It won't happen. Exactly, with any ordinary little sin that besets us, at first we might have a conscience about it, and say to him, "Say, well, it won't. Nothing will happen. Nobody will know." But this is a basic one here. "He shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day he eats thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." So you see that the temptation is a very powerful one. It's not so much the eating of the fruit. But what is there in the showing out is this, that if you partake of this, and if you take no notice of God's instruction, the reason for all that is that you will know the difference between obedience and disobedience, right and wrong. You'll be like a god. You'll be like gods. That is what Satan wanted before he fell, Lucifer, in heaven. And he desired to be like unto the mighty God himself. And so he was cast out of heaven. And the sin of Adam and Eve has the same mark about it as well. There is a temptation, but the temptation is this. Look what will happen to you. You will be like God. And isn't that the great problem of mankind throughout the centuries? That they think that they are masters of their destiny. They think that they are as gods. They were tempted, they sinned. And then there are very telling phrases. They were used to having the presence of God. They hid from the presence of God. And when he came in the cool of the day and called upon Adam, called upon them, they were hiding, for they were ashamed. And the words were, I've always been very struck by the words, "Where art thou?" There's a question that can be asked now to those who are not in Christ. Where are you? Where do you stand? Where are you spiritually? Where art thou? Art thou hell-bound or heaven-bound? Where art thou? And then they are punished, and there is a terrible curse, a terrible separation. And not only does it come upon man and woman and upon childbirth, but also upon creation, until the whole creation groans. And death and disease and all these things that spoil have entered. And we have the result of sin. We call it original sin. Original sin. Now, what is original sin then? It's something as if it were from the very loins of Adam. And it permeates into the whole of known society in this world. Even if there should be a company of people who had never met any other companies of people, yet they are descendants of the same one, and in them is that same original sin. We are not sinners through and through, in the sense that we're all black and we're all filthy, not at all. But that sin permeates, it spreads, it influences our thinking, it spoils everything. Pride and arrogance and envy and malice and lust, and all these things, they appear here and there and everywhere to greater degrees of intensity in every part of our being. We are sinful. We are sinful by nature. Any effort then for a soul to have fellowship with a clean God means that something very dramatic has to happen. We cannot tackle this job on our own, but men have tried. Men have made their own religions, and there are great, by great I mean big, big man-made religions. They have twisted Christianity to suit mankind, and see, here am I trying, and doing this, that, and the other, in order that I might win everlasting life, without recognizing that this is such an illness, that just a patchwork job or a little improvement will not do it, will not make it. We are not able to deal with the malaise and the illness that we have. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. We are sinners by nature. We don't become sinners because we sin. We do sinful acts because we are sinners. We are basically sinful. That's the Bible interpretation of a man. But the result of that is this. For the wages of sin is death. Now, man has tried to get around that as well, even surrounding the Bible in the early centuries, and some of the religious denominations, sects, and so on, have also tried to bring the same thing again. And they have taught what they call the annihilation of the soul. They say, we believe in the immortality of a soul, but for those who haven't got an experience of the grace of God, well, they face annihilation, and that is, it's a kind of a sleep, and they never wake up, and that's the end of that. They needn't worry. They have no basis for that, and yet they would teach that. It's very much the same as liberal theology, which says like this, that everybody is going to heaven. It's a similar kind of thing. It tries to dismiss the problem of those who have no grace in their hearts. But here we are told, the wages of sin is death. There are many dying this moment. Second, by the time, I suppose, I don't know the statistics we read in papers sometimes and in booklets, how many it will be in an hour, in a week, and so on, and people find great interest in that. I find it interesting, and then I forget the figures again. But I know that by the end of this service, that many, many people will have come to the end of their day, the end of their lives. Some will go to glory, but a vast number of them will not. And they will be facing that terrible shock that they were wrong, that there was a God, there is a God, that there is a judgment, and that we are accountable. And for those especially who have been under the sound of grace, even of an evangelical church, yet clung to their pride, how terrible it is to be for endless ages and then confirmed in the day of judgment, eternally lost. Now that's the reality of it, and that's why we should be concerned. You see, I think this morning or last Sunday, I cannot remember that the most ridiculed doctrine in the Bible is the doctrine of hell. Every comedian has a dig at it some time or another. If it were not true, I wonder would they bother at all? They would just ignore it. They cannot ignore it. It niggles, it nags them because of the reality of it. It's got to be made fun of. And the minister preaches that. It's called a Bible thumping, whatever it may be. Why? Because it concerns them. It always will come in some form of comedy or another, year in, year out, and usually around Christmas and Easter time particularly. And yet, it's as if there was an awareness that the Bible is the word of God. As if there were an awareness that we have an immortal soul and that we are answerable. And when we are on the brink of death, not always dying, but on the brink of it, it is then we think with great clarity, where am I bound for? Where am I going? Am I in grace or am I lost? If you haven't received a gift, then you are lost. You just get wages. And the wages is eternal death. Secondly, the gift of God. Is there hope? Our very nature holds us in captivity. Let me read you verse 21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. He brings now in this chapter another theme. He says, there is sin reigning unto death. Chapter 6, he talks, the wages of sin is death. But he doesn't have a whole chapter on sin and death. He weaves hope along with the hopelessness of our situation, of ourselves. And he says, there's another strand to the story as well. For if through the offense of one many be dead, that being so, much more by the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So see what he's saying. Man in action brought the fall. Men in action from the fall continue in their sin. God in action is able to rescue. That's a wonderful thing. So by one man, the activity of one man, the first one, we have the fall and sin and degradation and hatred and lies and lust and immorality and wars and horrors and so on in this old, ancient, decaying world that we are in. Yet there is something else. You see the word modern, and today as modern days is a fallacy. We shouldn't be saying in this modern age, really, I think it's a ploy of Satan to make us think that the 20th century is modern. We're old. We're old. Civilization after civilization has risen and fallen. We're old. And we're getting older in our sin and nastier in our sin, and more violent in our sin. We are old and getting nastier with it, this old world, and this old century that we are living in. But grace, and grace brings life. God in action then, in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Now then, the gift of grace, there's our phrase that I want you to remember. What is this gift? Now in verse chapter 6 and verse 23 that I read a moment or two ago, I read half of it. For the wages of sin is death. Are we clear on that? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wages of sin is death. The gift of God, what is it? Eternal life. But you might say, those who go to hell, they are forever. Yes, it is some kind of dreadful shadow of a life. And horrific in its way, but when we are talking about eternal life here now, we're talking of life in abundance. We're talking of a joyful life beyond all our comprehension here on earth, so that there is a gift to be had, and that is life with God, and a life of joy, and a life that is so glorious and beautiful that words fail anyone to try and describe it. So there is a gift, and this gift is life. So we look at our lives again. We wonder, we can see that we are sinful if the Spirit is working upon us. We can see that for all our abilities it is very limited, and that we seem to be trapped in the sinful nature of ours. And there comes a time in our life when the Holy Spirit touches you and shows you your nature and your sinfulness. And a question comes to your heart, well, is it possible? Is it possible that there might be grace or hope or anything from the Maker and the Creator of that great God? And we find it in the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And that is why we are here. And that's why it becomes so very exciting. We are not propounding a theory, not lecturing on the possibility of immortal life, but telling us, because Jesus Christ has come into this world, He is, remember, perfect humanity, absolute deity, that we can declare that He is the Son of God and declare the words of life. Now that's the difference. We are not making comparisons between one religion and another. We are saying they may be many and varied, including how the Christian faith itself can be perverted. We are talking about the activity of God in this great gift of life and a gift of grace, which is far above the intricacies of man's kind of interferences in trying to make something religious. But God bringing to us a great revelation. The gift of God is eternal life. If that is true, would you want it? You think now, we might say as we're getting older, we're failing a bit. Our memories aren't what they were. Our abilities also seem to be not as lively as they were at one time. Our bodies not as responsive. And things that we used to find very easy to do before, we find it a little more troublesome to do now. And we begin to realize that time is leaving its mark upon us. In every man's heart, there is a desire to live. For God, we are told, hath planted eternity within us. There's a desire. It's not a spark, it's a desire. A desire to live. It's not satisfied. We look at the grave, we're not satisfied that that's the end of man. We think of the possibility of hell, we're horrified at the very thought of that. And it comes a cry in a person's heart, surely there's more than this. Take Job, for example, a man who's reasonably good as far as things went. It everything went against him, until in the end he had to conclude. He said, there must be. I cannot believe the grave is the end. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that out of this body I shall see him. There must be. And in one place he said, even if you kill me, Lord, yet will I trust in thee. That it was as if it was a soul reaching out to God. Give me life. Give me that gift of life. Well, there is a gift there. And what does it involve? We are told that Jesus Christ came into this world. And in this particular epistle in chapter 4 and verse 25, it tells us many times in this chapter, in this book, but in this particular area about our Savior, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. The offense of one, then upon that basic offense of a sinful nature, the myriad offenses in our lives as well. Until in the end we look up to God and we cannot look at him because we know that we have sinned. And there is our Savior. And there is all, is all there. How much do you know about it? How much do you believe? How much have you received? He is the Son of God. Why did he come? Not just to talk about God and describe something about creation and say that there are lovely things beyond, not that, but rather to bring a relationship between fallen men and a great and a mighty God. But the distance is so great and our offense is so deep. And he says, I'll move the offense. I'll pay your fine. I'll take your punishment. I'll take your wages in your place. I'll die in order that you might live. That's what he did on Calvary. The punishment for sin is paid. Thinking of this hymn, in that intimate moment when a person sees his need and sees that Jesus Christ has done something on Calvary that will enable him to come to that gift of life. But first of all, he must come to that place with Jesus Christ of having his sins forgiven. It's Francis Ridley Havergal put it like this: I bring my sins to thee, the sins I cannot count, that all may cleansed be in thy once opened fount. I bring them, Saviour, all to thee, the burden is too great for me. My heart to thee I bring, the heart I cannot read, a faithless, wandering thing, an evil heart indeed. I bring it, Saviour, now to thee, that fixed and faithful it may be. My life I bring to thee, I would not be my own. O Saviour, let me be thine ever, thine alone. My heart, my life, my all I bring to thee, my Saviour and my King. That precious moment, that moment when it is revealed to you, this is the Son of God. Here is the cross. Here is a penalty paid. Here is a wage taken upon himself. And all the anguish of the punishment is paid in our stead. And when we recognize that, we might ask, well, how does that help me? It means that you need not be punished. It means that you need not go to hell. It means that your direction can be changed completely and be towards God. Where are you going? Not where are you? Yes, where are you? But where are you going? What is your direction? Have you come to that place? I bring myself to thee. Or just as I am, I bring myself to thee. And it is there, you see. It is there in that lovely moment of faith in Christ and repentance that a gift is granted to us. And that is the gift of life. Are you used to it? I cannot really believe that a converted person really gets used to it. I cannot really believe that if we have experienced this grace of God, that it ever becomes ordinary. It is always special to know that whatever my lot may be, I live because he lives. And even if my body dies, I live. And even if they torment the body and persecute me for my faith, I live because my Savior lives. And he is truthful. And lastly, the reign of grace. It says here, that grace might reign through righteousness. A change has taken place. A change of direction. A person is a forgiven person. But now you see, he has even in this life, it's as if eternal life was there. It's as sometimes, I'm sure you must have experienced this, as if your whole chest and your Your heart within you was bursting with it, sometimes in the singing of a hymn. More important even than the in and the out of the breathing, something within us declaring, I know, I feel, I know that I am the Lord's, and that you have come to that place of faith, and you know that you have everlasting life, and that you know that there is inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you, and that at the present moment you're waiting for it, but you're already new. New. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. We live in a declining ancient world, but we are new and being prepared for glory. We have received a gift, and we received that gift by faith when our sins were forgiven in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What do you think of these things? If you come there, there is no going back. No going back. There is no advantage in going back. No advantage. It all is so wonderful. And I say, well, I do not desire to go back. It's folly even to backslide for that matter, because of the joys and the things that God hath in store for us. It is not death to die, says one person. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. May I close by saying things like this to you. Where are you? In your sin or in grace? Do you know him? Do you know him as your Savior or merely know about him? Do you trust him or are you still only regarding him? Have you come to that place where you have laid your all upon him and you know that you are a Christian and you know that your sins are forgiven and you know that you're heading for glory and you know that you belong to God in the greatest relationship that can ever be? Glory. Glory. Think of the ones that are in glory now. Think of the ones who are not the lost ones now but the found ones, that they're entering into glory. Think of the rejoicing, we are told, in heaven when a person believes. Think of the rejoicing there is when we arrive, having believed, and take our places in heaven, and take our station there, and take our seat or our standing place or both, whatever it may be, in that place reserved for us. And then to have a royal show of being allowed to see all the mansions of glory, and God himself wiping the tears from our eyes, and giving us a guided tour of the glories of heaven. How can we describe heaven? Except to say perhaps it is clean, it is pure, there is love there. It is the only place really worth desiring to be with God. It is not death to die, to leave this weary road, amidst the brotherhood on high, to be at home with God. It is not death to close the eyes long dimmed by tears and wake in glorious repose to spend eternal years. It is not death to bear the wrench that sets us free from dungeon chain to breathe the air of boundless liberty. It is not death to fling aside this sinful dust and rise on strong exulting wing to live among the just. Jesus, thou Prince of Life, thy chosen cannot die. Like thee, they conquer in the strife to reign with thee on high. The dominion of sin is broken by the intervention of grace. The gift of grace is a promise of God, and he is the God that cannot lie. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee and ask thee to help us now that we might see the wonder of this gift and desire, O Lord, that many might share, because it does not diminish in the sharing. It is exactly the same, for the resources of our God are without limit. And so we pray, O Lord, for this day and for the remainder of this week that thou wilt be with us, that thy name may be glorified. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.